Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Welcome if you're a visitor or a guest or first time here, and welcome to Ross and Sharon. Ross is a Baptist pastor from Rockhampton, so welcome as well. And I'm not sure, Gary, did you mention, when I was up at the top, Sarah mentioned that next week we have the children's service planned. So next week is going to be our yearly children's service, and the plan is to do a bit of a reverse here. We'll have our children down here, and when that gets filled up, we will have everyone else up the top there. So if you don't mind doing it, we'll try and do a bit of a swap next week for the children's service. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May we learn from Saul's failure this morning of the importance of taking your word seriously. Amen. Well, back on the Sunshine Coast where I lived, Dad and I used to go windsurfing. And I remember on one particular day, I was on Bribie Island, and I got a perfect beach start. That is, I stepped right onto the board holding the sail and was propelled forward quickly. And a moment later, I smacked into the front of a kayak, came to a quick stop. He was a man on a blue kayak in the glare of the sun. I just did not see him at all. And he was okay. But it reminds me of the passage of the ruin that can come on us so quickly. A mistake or a failure can get the better of us at any moment. And even more so here we see with Saul and his spiritual ruin. The sin crouches waiting for an opportunity to take over. And our passage today highlights the ruin that came on Saul so suddenly. Now, verse 1 does start with a textual issue. If you compare, you've got probably a number of translations, and you'll see that many of them read a little bit differently. And if you're interested into why that is, you can come and talk to me afterwards. I won't go into the details now. Time doesn't permit me. But I think the ESV and similarly the King James Version get closer to the intent of the original language here, as awkward as it reads. Namely, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. And I think the best way to take this is that it had been 1 year since Saul had been anointed as king. That's in chapter 10, if you remember that. And likewise, while it's certain that Saul reigned as king for more than 2 years, Paul says that in Acts 13, that Saul reigned for 40 years, I think the intention here is that Saul's legitimate reign only lasted two. In this chapter, God will reject Saul as king, even though he continually reigns a lot longer after this. If that's the correct approach, then this is a depressing statement about Saul's short reign as the king who was approved by God. Nonetheless, chapter 13 starts on a rather upbeat note as Saul goes to battle with the Philistines. The Philistines were maintaining a garrison on Israelite land. That's in verse 2 to 4. And the key to understanding Saul's actions is to realize that he's finally gotten around to obeying the instructions that were given to him by Samuel the prophet in chapter 9. If you remember back that far, Saul was searching for his donkeys, and he met Samuel, who anointed him as the man who would be king. And then in chapter 10, verse 7, Samuel commands Saul to now these signs means you do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And when Samuel says that, it means go and do kingly things. Protect the nation. Go and fight the Philistines that have garrisoned themselves within the borders of the promised land. And when he's done that, he was to go down 7 days later to meet Samuel at Gilgal. Now, Saul didn't obey that command straight away. He didn't even remember, if you remember, he didn't tell anyone that he was anointed king. Later we saw at the selection of his kingship that he, by lot, that he was hiding among the baggage, nowhere to be found. He had to be dragged out in order to be made king. And then in chapter 11, as King Nahash was wreaking havoc on the nation of Israel, Saul again wasn't doing kingly things. His hand, if you remember, was on a plow in a field. Now last week in chapter 12, we saw the grace of God being with his people, waiting patiently for them to turn from their sin, calling them once again to remain faithful, and sets them on their feet again and points them in a godly direction. And there God reminds the people of the right relationship that they would have and that the king was to have with their God. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. So, Saul, like it or not, you're going to be king. And the command for you, Saul, along with your people, is to obey God and all will go well with you. And so now in chapter 13, Saul has finally worked up the courage to do what the Lord has told him to do through the prophet. And so he rallies together an army of 3,000 men, 2,000 with Saul in Michmash and 1,000 with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now the Philistines were at a place that had a similar name to Gibeah, that is Geba. It's a variant on the same word, and here the place is probably not Gibeah of Benjamin, but Gibeah of Saul, the place in chapter 9 and 10 that Samuel told Saul that he would meet him, if you can remember back that far. So Saul must have informed Jonathan to go and attack the Philistines, which he does in verse 3. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And while the credit here goes to Jonathan, we shouldn't dismiss Saul's role. He's the commander. He's the king of the army. And what he says goes. At least in these verses, Saul is attempting to be obedient to the word of God. Now, this attack by Jonathan gets the attention of the Philistines, again in verse 3. And the Philistines heard of it. There's now open hostility between the Israelites and the Philistines. And so Saul had a trumpet blown along with a message. Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, a number of the books I read said that Saul's actions were a foolish or hasty military attack. As in, Saul's in a difficult situation, and here he is relying on warfare against a much larger army and enemy. You know, something foolish to do. This is something apparently foolish. One of the books likens Saul's strike to Geba to Japan when they attacked the United States of America at Pearl Harbor, which of course stirred up the American military might against Japan, pulling America into World War II. And so one of the books reads, Gordon Kenny, in embarking upon a war of aggression, Saul had made his first major mistake and brought the judgment of God upon his people. But was this a mistake by Saul? And was this God's judgment of the Philistines rising against Israel, as we read in verse 5, that the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel? Is this God's judgment? And I don't think it was, because I think in this instance, this was Saul endeavoring to be obedient to the word of God, and does so by waging what we would call holy war on the pagan nations. Now, in the Old Testament, this type of war, this holy war, didn't allow for a truce between the nations who were occupying the promised land. It wasn't God's intention at this time, as his redemptive history was unveiled, to allow the Israelites to be subjected under the rule of the Philistines, both their military and their government. And as we saw a moment ago, Saul is finally getting around to obeying the commands of God. It reminds us that it's never wrong for us to obey the word of God. And the command for us on this side of the cross is not to wield the sword, but again, as we saw a few weeks ago, to take up those spiritual weapons of prayer and the word of God. But nonetheless, however, whatever we do, we are to obey. And if you've been slack in doing so, perhaps take comfort in Saul, that it's better late than never to obey the word of God. And this passage would touch on the areas of Christianity and Christians and culture. Here, Saul picks up his sword to fight the opposing enemy, the opposing culture. And again, as Christians, we don't pick up the sword to fight ungodly culture. We have spiritual weapons of prayer, of the gospel. And just as Saul didn't shrink back from taking on the ungodly enemy, likewise, we are called to minister in an ungodly culture. For some, that might mean a voice of resistance, perhaps like William Wilberforce, as he opposed slavery in his respective generation. As Christians, we shouldn't shrink back from the issues that confront the church. But perhaps more likely for us in Mount Isa, it will be the commitment to serve a culture and a community ravished by our spiritual enemy. And we do that as we call the community here to worship, as we provide a meal through our Mary Martha ministry, as we pray for our friends and family, as we proclaim the tremendously good news found in the gospel. We shouldn't shrink back from culture, but we are to obey the word of God. And in doing those things that Jesus has given us, to making disciples, suffering in our service, prayer and proclamation of the gospel, sometimes by doing that we will stir up the hornet's nest. But the people of God are not to be content with the enemy's occupation in the land, meaning for us that we're not to be content that our great enemy Satan has blinded, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, he has blinded the unbelieving world. We saw that passage a week or two ago as well. We are to employ our spiritual weapons and to fight for a world that is hurtling itself towards hell. It's true that as Jonathan took on the enemy, that it had a negative effect, apparently, seemingly, on Israel. It stirred up the Philistines against Israel. And obeying God will sometimes do just that for us, puts us in a difficult situation. But Saul was simply being obedient to the word of God. And as we get to chapter 14, we will see that this act would lead to Israel being delivered once again from its enemies, at least for a time. This was Saul's last great act as king. And from here on, he would be unfaithful. But at least for this moment, he gives us a glimpse of what we are to do when we're in doubt. We obey the word of God as it applies to our situation. That's what Saul did here. The apex of his kingship before everything goes downhill. Now, the Philistines responded to Saul's attack in exactly the way that you would expect, namely with overwhelming force. Verse 5, "And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven." This is a force far beyond Israel could handle. We read 30,000 chariots, that's an extremely large force. The word for thousand can also mean unit, as in a military unit. So it could be this is 30 regiments or 30 chariot regiments. Either way, Israel is outmatched, not to mention the horsemen and troops who were beyond counting. And although an army of Israel gathered as Saul had the trumpets blown, the troops fled the war zone at the sight of the incredible size of the Philistine army. Verse 6 and 7. "When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." Now, in obedience to Samuel, Saul had gone to Gilgal. And there he began to wait for those prescribed 7 days until the prophet Samuel should arrive. Let's remember again, that's back from chapter 10. And this would have been an incredible trial for Saul, who already has an ambiguous faith. We've just seen before that he finally decided to obey the Lord by fighting the Philistines at Geba. And it seems that obedience in the matter turned out to be a complete failure. The Philistines have rallied an overwhelming force against him, and the Israelite army is running away. Meanwhile, Saul has been ordered to wait. You know, your nation is being invaded by the Philistines, and you have to wait now. The people were scattering. And we read in verse 8, "But Samuel did not come to Gilgal." What a difficult trial for anyone. How should we understand these events? Well, first, God has placed Saul over Israel as king. And Saul has heard the words of the last chapter. Remember those words, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart." And now chapter 13, God places Saul in a position of an incredible challenge or an incredible trial. I think we'd all find ourselves stretched by these events. Saul's the leader. He's endeavored to be faithful, and now everything around him is falling apart. And the prophet, that is, the man who speaks the word of God, is nowhere to be seen. This is the nature of faith. We often hear our kids sing the song from Proverbs 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." And that proverb is especially true in times of testing. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that trials come so that our faith may be tested. And now Saul has been confronted by this very tough trial. But it's no different from any other kind of trial that people have faced throughout in the lives of Christians. Saul's trial of having to wait as things around him were falling apart was not simply unique to him. Many people have experienced that. And the promise is that God will supply his incredible grace, especially in difficult times. Again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that God will not test us beyond our ability. The point in these moments is not to turn to our own ability, as we'll see that Saul does, but to turn to God and receive his strength. Now, this test proved too much for Saul. And it's hard not to sympathize with Saul at this point. The enemy, as we've seen, he's attacked the enemy in obedience. The Philistines are now drawing closer. Saul's forces had run away. And now he had to wait 7 days for Samuel to come, so he could be sure of God's favor. What would you do in this situation? Perhaps for us as well, it wouldn't seem unreasonable. Well, we'll just offer the sacrifices. If the prophet's not here, I can easily imagine myself doing that. Well, I'll just do it. It's okay. Not a big problem. Not a big deal. Motivated by good intentions, isn't it? Few of us at this point in time could blame King Saul. And in actual fact, we've all found ourselves in that situation, doing something that God never commanded us to do. A situation that's the same for all of us as Christians. But what was the issue here? Why was this such a big issue for Saul to offer the sacrifices? Well, the issue was that Saul decided to take matters into his own hands. Verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Often when God's people fail, it's because we didn't persevere just a little bit longer, just a little bit more obedience in fighting our sin, or a little bit more obedience in trusting the word of God. This was all too much for Saul. And at this moment, he didn't fight the good fight of faith. Rather, he offered what was not his to offer. And just as he finished offering the sacrifice, who should appear on the scene but Samuel? Now, I don't think Samuel was waiting in the bushes ready to jump out as soon as Saul had failed. But he'd been on his way the whole time. As soon as Saul had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Now, the prophet immediately reprimands the king. "What have you done?" he says. And I think Saul has an awareness of wrongdoing by the way that he tries to explain away or rationalize what he did, verse 11 and 12. And Saul said, "Well, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come, it's your fault, Samuel, this is your fault, you weren't here within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not sought the favor of the Lord." And, so I'll offer the sacrifice. It's okay. So, and look at these words. "So I forced myself." I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings. The language there. I had to do it. I didn't want to do it. I wanted to be obedient. But you weren't here, so I had to do it. Made myself do it because I thought it was for the best. It reminds us of the voice of Adam blaming his wife after Eve ate the fruit. She made me do it. Now look at the severity of Samuel's reply. "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, according to Samuel, if Saul had obeyed this simple command to wait, then this kingdom would have been accepted by the Lord and established forever. And I think it's not unreasonable to say, to understand that to mean, that if Saul was faithful, his kingly line would have also been the line of Jesus. But now, as we see in verse 1, Saul's line is now considered illegitimate. He's no longer the true king of Israel. He's no longer God's appointed king. He wouldn't have the privilege of seeing his son take the throne in Israel. His kingdom wouldn't be allowed to continue. This is harsh, severe, isn't it? Why would God deal so severely? Well, simply put, Saul disobeyed the clear word of God. Samuel the prophet said, wait, and Saul did it anyway. This was an act of insubordination, of not taking God's word seriously. Saul didn't have the authority to offer this sacrifice, and he failed to submit to God's word. Saul felt that in his current crisis, that obedience to God's word could be overlooked. I'm the king, I'll do what I like. It reminds us that positions of authority are often prone to outbursts of pride. I read this week a story about King James VI. He was recorded as being a consistently rude king, especially when he attended church services. On one such occasion, he was in a service surrounded by his court officials. The minister was a man by the name of Robert Bruce. And as he often would, King James began to talk to the people during the sermon. Robert Bruce paused. King James felt silent. The minister resumed his sermon and the king resumed his talking once again. Robert Bruce paused again. The king fell silent once again. When this happened a third time, Robert Bruce addressed the king directly with the words, "Could you imagine doing this in a church service if the Prime Minister or some other important delegate was here?" It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, "When the lions roar, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and all the petty kings of the earth should be silent." As king, Saul needed to set the example of faith. But when the word of God is clear, good intentions don't make the cut. It doesn't take a detailed study of the Old Testament to realize that the kings didn't have the authority to offer the sacrifices. Only the priests had that responsibility. And we might say, well, Saul was simply concerned with doing the right thing by his people, by his nation. He was the king. He wanted to look out for the welfare, the well-being of the Israelites. The enemy was on the move against the nation. His nation was about to be wiped out. Should we really believe that God is more concerned with obedience in worship than taking God's word seriously? Is taking God's word more seriously, more important than the well-being of a nation? And the sobering answer to that question is yes, God is more concerned with offering proper worship to him than he is with the well-being of a nation. We see that here. God was more concerned that his holy sacrifices were handled properly than he was about this unfolding crisis with the Philistines. Why? Because these sacrifices were holy. They were the sacrifices of the Most High God, and we don't mess around with what God says is holy. These holy sacrifices dealt with the most significant realities on earth that made the Philistine army look as nothing in comparison. They dealt with God's holy wrath against our sin, his work to forgive us, to redeem us, to provide forgiveness to us. These sacrifices ultimately pointed, and this is why they were so important, these sacrifices ultimately pointed to Jesus, and Saul treated them so lightly. In God's sight, proper worship was the greatest act in the well-being of this nation. And consider the same question today. What is more important, that God should be worshipped rightly, or that our goals that we think are more important be met? And the answer is the same as it was for Saul, that God should be worshipped and obeyed in a way that he is pleased with. That is the most important thing, compared to what we think is right, and no matter how right we think we are. Well, people might ask, why should we be a part of a church family? And we could answer, well, there's nice people here. You might learn a good life lesson. The pastor's sometimes bearable. But the right answer is that a holy God demands our worship. And it's offense to him when we don't submit our lives to him. It was more important for Israel to worship properly than it was to survive the coming war. Now, we need to clarify that for Israel, it was also true that if they were to obey God and worship him rightly, the result would be that they would gain the help of God. These were not two opposite truths. God was more than capable of defending Israel against an enemy. But in the agreement they had with God, in the covenant, they could only rely on God's help when they were obedient. And of course, God is willing to save us, to help us today, and to bless our endeavors of engaging the community as long as we put him first. Well, let me draw out some lessons from Saul's sin. How does this passage speak to us directly? Well, the first is that here we have a biblical definition of foolishness. What does it mean to become foolish? And the answer is to act in a way that disregards God's word. I've already mentioned Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So don't be wise in your own eyes. That's what foolishness is. Having an ego that would puff us up and put God down. And so a good deal of what passes for worldly wisdom is, in fact, according to the Bible, foolish, because it disregards God's word as we take matters into our own hands. It touches every issue of life, doesn't it? What should dating look like? What should marriage look like? What should raising our children look like? What does using our money and our time rightly look like? And for every issue, we could provide a foolish answer or an answer that takes God's wisdom and word into account. A foolish answer for dating would be, try before you buy. But a godly answer would be, well, am I a godly person that can give myself sacrificially and be responsible for another godly person and make promises, commitments to them in marriage? A foolish answer to money would be, well, I'll just feather my own nest and live a life of comfort and ease. Godly wisdom would say, well, how can I use this money for God's kingdom? For every situation, we could answer it with Saul's foolishness, I'll do as I please, or we can answer with Samuel's wisdom, that is, take God seriously. This is the way to be wise, to trust in God's word. Second, we see that obedience to God is obedience to God's word. Saul was to obey. That meant to was to obey God. That meant to obey the word of God given to him through the prophet. And it was a simple command. You just need to wait. That's all you need to do, Saul. Just wait 7 days and I'll come and give the sacrifice. And same is true for us today. To obey God is to obey his word. That means it should drive us to greater study and concern for the Bible. We need to meditate it on God's law as the Psalms would tell us to do. The Puritans in the 16th and 17th century were mocked because of their rigor, their concern in obeying God's word. And likewise, people think today, what a terrible thing to live according to God's word. It's constraining. When in actual fact, it's an incredible thing to live the right way in God's world. He knows this is his world and he knows what's best for us. It glorifies God and keeps us from all kinds of brokenness in sin when we obey him. And I'd argue that some of the most godliest people I've met are also some of the happiest as well. There's a joy that comes through obedience. That is, living how God intends us to live. Thirdly, this passage would tell us that if we want to do God's work, if we want to do God's work, we must do it God's way. Again, according to his word. Saul wanted to do God's work. He was serving Israel against the enemies. I've been reading a book by John Calvin, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And in the reformers' generation, countless people were wanting to serve God, but were doing so in a way that resulted in a church that didn't look anything like a biblical church. The church was full of superstition and paganism. And Calvin and the reformers worked to get worship to align with biblical principles. And I would argue that that's a work that always we need to remain vigilant today to consider what does God's word say and how does our worship and our life and our practice line up with God's word. How easy it is for us to worship God how we'd prefer, in worship perhaps with songs or styles or sermons or lifestyles that appeal to us. or have been adopted from culture, but don't glorify God. We can only do God's work faithfully when we do it in accordance with his word. And so this causes us to go back to the Bible more and more and more. Fourthly, we see that what seems to be matters of small significance to us, this sacrifice was of small significance to Saul, may in fact be vitally important to God. These sacrifices were no small matter, but Saul thought, hey, well, you know, what's the big deal here? I'll just offer them myself. But here we see that small matters reveal the attitude of our heart. Disregard for things that God thinks are important are indicators of a heart not turned to him. And that's why this was a big deal. God looked at the heart, as we'll soon see as we turn to King David. It's in the small aspects of our lives that our true heart's attitude is revealed. Well, Samuel now leaves the scene, and Saul is left in a position of desperation, of despair. Everything has now gone wrong, including his attempt to honor God. Saul returns to the army and numbers them. In the face of this Philistine war machine, verse 15 tells us that only about 600 men remain in the army. And what seems to have happened as we read verse 17 and 18 is that the Philistines have spread out throughout Israel and took control. Israel was now under the occupation of the enemy. Not only did they occupy the land, but they tightened their grip on the Israelites. Verse 19. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make for themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe or his sickle, those are farming tools. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshare and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. That's a spike stick used for herding animals. You can imagine that Saul would have been hated. Well, thanks a lot, King Saul. We're virtually slaves now because of what you've tried to do. You've tried to obey God, and look where you've got us. We have to go and pay money to our enemies to get our farming tools sharpened. This chapter ends in a scene of despair. Saul is cornered in the garrison fortress that he's occupied. And verse 22 tells us that no Israelite has a sword or spear to fight back. What an incredible crisis that Saul is now in. But as we get to chapter 14, we will see that help was closer than Saul could ever know. When the hand of God would strike against his enemies once again, and God would once again save his people. Well, one of the key verses in this chapter is God's desire for a man after his own heart. The statement, of course, anticipated King David, but a statement of what God was looking for in this world, obedience to his word and to his will, and this would be fulfilled in David, partially fulfilled in David. And in this chapter, God was given an opportunity to Saul to be this kind of person. Saul, you can be a man after my own heart if you obey. But under stress, his reliance on God was tested and he failed. Would he be faithful? No, he wasn't. He proved that he was unfit to reign over God's people as a faithful king. King David would fulfill this request in a greater measure. And of course, we know that Jesus would fulfill this in every measure. Jesus would be the person of perfect obedience who would be the man after his father's own heart. And God's purpose is to make the followers of his perfect son, you and I, men and women after God's heart as well. And as we trust in God's word, we can be confident that he will supply us with every need that we have to help us endure the trials, to turn our hearts towards him, and to keep us and help us against the Philistines and the ungodly culture of this world. And to know that in Jesus we are God's chosen people, kept for eternity, and that nothing can touch us apart from what God has allowed in his purpose for our salvation, for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It gives us a biblical model of what a fool looks like, someone who disregards your word. Please make us wise in your sight. Give us a passion to obey your word in all things. Thank you for Jesus, who did obey you in everything, and therefore was a suitable sacrifice for our sin. Thank you for the work that you are now doing in our lives to make us more like you, helping us to be people who are after your own heart. Please help us trust your word. May our children trust your word also. May our community around us hear that call to come and be obedient to you and your word. Help us live obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen.